Good morning. I'm Dave Schneider. I'm not Don Hammond. Don Hammond is on vacation this week and should be back next week. We've made a change. The middle hymn is going to be 285 and not 288. And I'll try to remind you again before we sing that hymn, but I may forget. So try to remember it's 285. And I invite everyone to coffee hour afterwards in the Jonathan Edwards room over here. And does anybody have any announcements? All right, let's proceed.
Please join me in the call to worship. From the past, we reap rich, time-tested wisdom from the sacred scriptures and from faithful saints. For the future, we need fresh inspiration and broadened insights. In the present, we live in the power of the Spirit between Christian heritage and Christian hope. God, with grateful and expectant hearts, we come to worship you. We thank you for the gifts from the past, gifts of the recorded experience of saints, graces received through ancient scripture, stories, poems and hymns, prayers and proverbs. And we thank you for our own past experience and discovery in our journey with Jesus. Yet we come with longing for your word and wisdom for Christian life and service in the present, that we may work faithfully with you to communicate the gospel of your love in a needing world. We are open and we are listening. Help us to sense your spirit and to respond.
Thank you. What it is or what
The epistle reading this morning is actually from the Old Testament. It's Genesis 2, 4b through 9, and 15 through 25. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and the water of the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there God put the man whom God had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper of it as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, God made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So ends the reading.
As Diane had said in the call to worship, that there are things that we learn from Scripture and from times of old, and there are also things to be fresh inspiration and broadened insights. And it's in that vein that it seems to me that we sometimes limit ourselves too much if we read only from the canonical Gospels. What I would like to read this morning is a passage from a book called The Language of God by Francis Collins, who is a foremost geneticist and was in charge of the Human Genome Project for many years. Also basically discovered the genes that cause problems with cystic fibrosis and Huntington's disease and other things. And as a student going through graduate school, he went from being an agnostic to an atheist, but obviously in this book has come full circle. And what I would like to read is a couple of his passages. The first one is a reference to intelligent design, which is the sometimes held theory that God created everything in certain ways and explains things. So what Dr. Collins says is here: "Intelligent design fails in a way that should be more of a concern to the believer than to the hard-nosed scientist. It is a God of the gaps theory, inserting a supposition of the need for supernatural intervention in places that its proponents claim science cannot explain. Various cultures have traditionally tried to ascribe to God various natural phenomena that the science of the day has been unable to sort out, whether a solar eclipse or the beauty of a flower. But those theories have a dismal history. Advances in science ultimately fill in those gaps to the dismay of those who have attached their faith to them. Ultimately, a God of the gaps religion runs a huge risk of simply discrediting faith. We must not repeat this mistake in the current era. Intelligent design fits into this discouraging tradition and faces the same ultimate demise. And further said, in talking about the relation of science and religion, it is time to call a truce in the escalating war between science and spirit. The war was never really necessary. Like so many earthly wars, this one has been initiated and intensified by extremists on both sides, sounding alarms that predict imminent ruin unless the other side is vanquished. Science is not threatened by God, it is enhanced. God is most certainly not threatened by science. He made it all possible. So let us together seek to reclaim the solid ground of an intellectually and spiritually satisfying synthesis of all great truths. That ancient motherland of reason and worship was never in danger of crumbling. It never will be. It beckons all sincere seekers of truth to come and take up residence there. Answer that call. Abandon the battlements. Our hopes, joys, and the future of our world depend on it. May the words of my mouth Well, as it's become clear by now, I'm going to deal on the very simple subject of science and religion because it's so simple and a good hot Sunday morning, that's all we need to worry about. But actually, I want to try to make this fairly straightforward because science and religion are probably the two most important factors in many of our lives. They drive much of what we do and think, and therefore are clearly key to that. But I think we tend to put the science and religion into two different categories. Either they're at warfare. In other words, the people that have a certain view, a certain religious view, want to totally ignore any scientific evidence. And there's also people in the scientific community that would debunk any value of the religious or spiritual. But then there are those probably more in our progressive churches that see them as two spheres. They're not at warfare with each other, but they're just out there separate. One's over there, that's science, and when we're thinking science, we're over there. If it's religion, we're over here. It's kind of like Luther's two spheres of the politics and religion back in the Reformation days. But I believe that rightfully, we need to think of each of science and religion informing each other. And I think we can start by sort of realizing that both are a body of knowledge, and they're linked to a particular practice. For example, in science, we are talking about knowledge that we glean by studying the natural world, and the method we use is the scientific method. In religion, the knowledge body that we have is that of the spiritual world, and the basis, the practice of coming to that is through faith. But science certainly uses faith as well in its various models and attempting to describe how scientific matters work. And religion certainly needs a measure of scientific method and reasoning in it as well. I think to emphasize this is to go back to the Adam and Eve story that was just read. And of course, you're aware there's two stories of the creation. The first one is the one that we didn't read this morning, which was in the beginning, and the second one is the Adam and Eve story. And it makes, I think, quite clear that we're being taught some truths in that story, but they aren't necessarily scientific truths. One of the truths is clearly that man is given the ability to do a number of things, and as David pointed out, we name things. That's what we're given the right to do, and we're also given the right to to think through things and to try and understand things. It also teaches us about God's creative spirit. I think it teaches us about the perils of thinking that we know better than God and get tossed out of the Garden of Eden. But there are those who certainly would say that story is the absolute truth, just like the first creation story is the absolute truth. And if you don't believe that, then you're not a religious believer who's entitled to all that comes with that. But I think that we clearly need to recognize that we don't leave our brains at the church house door. And I think what Dr. Collins is saying is that the God of the gaps problem is one that creeps in there, because when we use God to explain natural phenomena that we don't understand, what we do is then run the risk of, when someone does try to explain that in a way that doesn't fit our thinking, and people then believe that, they discredit faith entirely. And I think we find that a lot with people who are not particularly religious, because they say, look at some of the stuff that they're saying, how can we believe any of it? So I think we have to be very careful with that. And I think that there's, on this warfare theory, has really been a more recent phenomena, in the sense that some of the things that we so often say, here's the real dispute between science and religion, wasn't always that way. And I have two examples. One is Galileo, and there's often said, okay, here was science that was smart enough to know that the sun didn't go around the earth, it was the other way around, but we had religion that wouldn't acknowledge that and wouldn't agree to it until rather recently, I think, that Galileo was forgiven for his awful thoughts. But when you look back at the time, it was really a fight between, I believe, the Jesuits and the Dominicans. There were two separate Catholic orders, one of whom believed the Galilean view and one didn't, and so it was a political struggle. The Pope was actually on Galileo's side for a while until he saw that the handwriting was on the other side of the wall. But Galileo really got in trouble because of in fighting religious problems than because of his view of the way the sun and the earth behaved. And similarly with evolution. I mean, that's the other one. That's the big one right now. I mean, we've got school boards saying you can't teach evolution, or you got to teach this and that. And interestingly, although Darwin's theory was propounded in the latter part of the 19th century, by the turn of the century, most religious people had no problem with accepting evolution and the Darwinian view. And it was really early in the 20th century when we had particularly William Jennings Bryan, who wanted to push his views of naive literalism and biblical inerrancy, and then, of course, which led ultimately to the Scopes Monkey Trial, that it became such a clear divide. You know, you either believed in evolution or you didn't, and if you didn't believe in creation according to the Bible story, then you were on the wrong side. But I think both the religious side and the scientific side will sometimes want to push their own views to the extent of saying that anything else is wrong. But if it's correct that there's warfare theory doesn't make any sense between the two, I think then we're sort of forced into this two realms theory, which I think has a lot of its problems as well. Because as Dr. Collins was saying, let us seek to reclaim the solid ground of an intellectually and spiritually satisfying synthesis of all great truths. And that's when I think that science needs to inform religion, and religion needs to inform the scientific community. First, two examples of where I think it would be very important for the religious community to take more seriously the scientific community. And the first one has to do with global warming. We certainly are very concerned and spend a lot of time trying to be helpful in various ways to victims of tornadoes, hurricanes, you know, whether it's Haiti, whether it's last year in the Midwest, which more and more become clear are greatly a result of global warming, yet the church is not usually on the forefront of talking about that issue and solving the underlying problem of what leads to our climatic problems. And so it seems to me that we ought to be listening to some scientists in that vein. And the second one that I think is a good example would be the idea of nuclear weapons and the need to abolish those, as science has long established with Carl Sagan and others of Nuclear Winter, that the use of nuclear weapons would really be the end of civilization as we know it now, no matter who, quote, won. And yet, I'm not sure the church is at the forefront of nuclear disarmament the way it should be, even though its values would suggest that we ought to be very concerned about human life. On the other side, there are the scientific suggestions that perhaps need to be tempered a bit, and some of these are rather interesting. There was a fellow named Charles Walcott, who was the head of the Smithsonian Institute for many years in the earliest 20th century, and was a world-famous paleontologist. And apparently, on one tour to Canada, he found a number of fossils, he and his team, that cast serious doubts about the current view of evolution as it was then being accepted. And so rather than letting those results out, he hid all the fossils in his drawer at his lab in Washington, where they weren't found for some 70 years, well after his death. And the only explanation for this sort of strange behavior by a scientist was that he just didn't want to have any facts dispute what he was already believing. And so what it teaches me, it seems to me, we have to have a belief of honesty, our spiritual beliefs of being truthful, no matter where that may lead. And the second, more recent one, is a Dr. Wakefield in England, who probably 10 years or so ago suggested that vaccination caused autism. And we had a number of parents who were not having their children vaccinated on that basis, and which really led to a fair number of significant diseases and deaths from children who were not vaccinated. And it's come out within the last year or so that Dr. Wakefield clearly didn't have any evidence for his view, but he was pushing it because he was linked up with some lawsuits against drug companies that manufactured vaccines, so that they could make money out of claiming that the vaccines were a problem. So again, that particular scientific approach needs to be tempered with some honesty, some understanding that greed should not be the only thing that drives our work. I was also taken by the fact last fall when Congresswoman Gabrielle Gifford was recovering so amazingly, and very early on, one of her doctors said that he could only explain this as a miracle. Now, I think if we fall into that as a God of the gaps problem, we don't want to do that. But what that tells me is that this particular doctor and others have understood that they don't understand everything. And there's a need to be humble in the face of what we don't know, as well as to talk about what we do know. And the last thing that I would simply mention on that is, I was recently reading the biography of Truman and his decision. He had to decide whether to go forward with developing the hydrogen bomb after he learned that the Russians had developed their own atomic bomb. And he was listening to the scientists and their insights about how they could do this. And his position was, we need the ideas of scientists and we need to hear them, but we also need to balance those ideas by people who have other thoughts, and in particular there, the morality of developing even further weapons of devastation. So what I think the point here is that it, in conclusion, the religion speaks to a number of things that scientists need to hear, as well as the other way around. But they are two very important, potent forces in our world, and we need to not only have them coexist, but to inform each other and to be informed by them. As Dr. Collins had said, our hopes, our joys, and the future of our world depends upon it. Amen. And now I believe it is time for hymn 285, despite what it says in your bulletin, and up there, 285. Are there any particular joys or concerns that any would like to share with the congregation? Joyce. Yes. Any others? Let us have a time of silent prayer as we continue with our concerns and joys in the privacy of quiet. Our Father, as we gather in prayer, we bring our hopes and our fears, our longings and our concerns. Among those, let us pray for the church, that it might truly increase among us love of you and of our neighbor. Let us pray for our leaders, whether they're in government or out, whether they're of our country or elsewhere in the world. Help them in their decision-making to be concerned with the welfare of all persons, and help them not to fall into the easy habit of simple answers, but help them with the viewpoint of doing that which is of value to the entire body. Let's pray for those who have borne more than their fair share of the slings and arrows of misfortune. We think of the sick. We think of the bereaved, especially those in Norway. We think of those who are disabled in mind and body, those who are hungry, those who are persecuted, those who have suffered from heat exhaustion in recent days. We pray for those that are isolated. We pray for those who seek work and are unable to find it. For all of those, we ask thy care and thy concern and our ability to help in their struggles. And finally, let us pray for a measure of peace for all of us. Not the unrealistic prayer of a peace where there is no noise or trouble or hard work, but for the peace that to be in midst of all of those things and still be calm in our heart. All this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now let's continue with our morning offerings. I always like Don Hammond's clever little way of having you open up your purses and pocketbooks. I don't have anything clever today, but certainly we would ask that you be gracious in your giving.
Hold on, Moses.
Our last hymn is as previously advertised. It is actually 274.